All right, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians. We are going to finish up with chapter 1, which is a joke. We've only had 5 weeks. I could spend 5 weeks on one of these verses toward the latter part of the chapter, but nonetheless, we do what we can with what we have to work with. Father, we praise and bless your name, that you are the living God. We adore you. We declare you are our Lord, Lord of the universe. Lord, whether you are acknowledged or not, utterly supreme, utterly in charge, totally sovereign. Blessed be the holy name of our God from this time forth and forevermore. We ask you, Spirit of God, to do your sweet old ancient work now. Open our eyes and teach us marvelous things out of your book. Broaden our minds and broaden our concepts of you, Lord, that we might think thoughts worthy of you, that we might worship you worthily and with pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. In our discussion of this first chapter of Ephesians, and let me say again, I haven't taught you the first chapter of Ephesians by any means. I'm sure you're aware of that. You could go on for I don't know how long. This is the grand statement of facts that is not found to be any place else in the Word of God. Many things that are said in this first chapter, the first and second chapter, well, first, second, third chapter for that matter, are stated here and here only. Now, there are other things said that are relational, but not these particular things. This is the grand declaration of the nature, the intent, the purpose of God, the wisdom of God revealed from eternity to eternity, what God is doing from God's point of view. Now, you find many things that, of course, parallels through the Scripture, but this particular book is very unique. In the last three chapters, it says, now, in the light of the fact that those first three chapters are so, we will thus and thus act accordingly. So it's a very interesting book. It's a general letter. It was not written just to the people at Ephesus, but it was written to be circulated among other churches. And it is the grand statement of knowledge of the Father. I said to you earlier that this really is the book of the Father. Galatians is the book of the Spirit, and Colossians being the book of the Son. And I say that meaning that in there you get a closer view of the personages of the Godhead in those particular books. Now, in this particular last lesson, I want us to look and focus our attention on verses 20 through 23. And I'm going to back up and read it beginning with verse 17. Which is in the middle of a sentence, but Paul gives those $1,000 sentences, and we're just going to break in at verse 17 just to give it context, and let's read through the end of the chapter. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, he speaks of the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And in speaking of that, he says that it was in accordance with the working of the power of his might. How does that, let me read that out loud in King James. I like the King James better right there. How does it read? Somebody have King James? Read verse 19 in King James.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?
The working of his mighty power. It was the mighty power of God that he brought about when he raised Christ from the dead. And I want us to focus in on that thought to begin with. It's not at the beginning of the context here, but I want us to think about that first. That he raised him from the dead by his mighty power. Now, any time in Scripture you see a double like mighty and power. I mean, it would have been enough just to say power, or it would have been enough just to say might. But a double reference is given for emphasis, his mighty power. And then he says not only that, but the surpassing greatness of his power, which speaks of it even in a finer and a higher content. I want to think about the power of God that was exhibited and exerted in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. I began to pray some time ago that the Lord would give me insight and concept in what happened at the cross. For I'm firmly convinced that that is the absolute tent pole of all time, that nothing can ever get away from, that everything looks forward to that moment, and now everything looks back because of that moment. And never can we ever view the cross and what happened there too much. And I don't know if we'll ever plumb the depths of what happened there. But I know that we can have our minds stretched and have some greater concepts of what happened there. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the scripture said that God declared or acknowledged him as his own son by the resurrection from the dead. Let me read to you Romans 1, 3 through 4. It says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. God gave Jesus his ministry, all that he had said, the stamp of his approval by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. Do you realize that Christianity cannot be compared with any other religion? They have what they call comparative religion classes. But that's a joke, because you can compare every religion, but Christianity isn't a religion in the sense of having a philosophy. A religion has a philosophy. They must, because they don't have anything else. They can take you to the foyer of their institution and show you the picture of their founder, or they can take you to his grave or his tomb. They can show you artifacts of his person. But only Christianity has no philosophy. Do you realize how much easier it would be for us in our flesh if we had a philosophy? God does not give us a recipe on how to walk in the Spirit. Instead, he gives us a person. Amen. The New Testament is a mishmash of pieces of memoirs, little notes that were jotted off here, a vision here, a little note. It's just a mess. It's very unorderly. It's very unorganized. Anybody can follow a recipe. You know, first you make a roux, and then you do this, and then 1, 2, 3. But we don't have that. Instead, God has given us a person. He has acknowledged that this person is himself in the flesh, and he has done it by the resurrection from the dead. Without the resurrection, we would have nothing. We would have to develop a philosophy then, because we'd have nothing else. We would have to have a pretty good philosophy just to keep things together. But as it is, we only have a person who is all of the things that we desire to know and to understand. God has given himself to us and has spoken himself to us in the person of his son, and he put his stamp of approval on it by raising him from the dead. Now, when God created Adam, that was something. That was speaking forth out of himself, and himself is spirit, and speaking forth out of himself all things that are. And from those things that he spoke forth from himself, he took of the dust of the earth and he formed a man. And the man lay there fully formed. And then he breathed into him the breath of God. And the union of the form of that man that was made out of what God spoke out of himself, and the union of that with the breath of God produced a living soul. Man became a living soul. He was not created a living soul. He was created a body. God breathed into him of himself, and he became a living soul. And that was something. But that was God bringing out of his own person, his own being, and forming the man, and then breathing out of his own person and being the breath of life, and the man becoming a living soul. That was tremendous. That is life out of life. But now the resurrection from the dead is something else again. The first Adam was brought forth life out of life. But the last Adam was brought forth life out of unlife. Now, that is different. We need to think about that a little bit. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that was life from unlife. Adam was life from life, and that's something. But Jesus coming forth from the dead is life from unlife. The scripture says that he was made or declared to be sin. That's a legal thing. And as such, the scripture said, he became a curse. Now you realize that the earth became cursed because of Adam's sin. Now a curse in the biblical sense is not you speaking forth a wicked warning something to happen or retribution. What happened was simply the natural result of what Adam had put into motion. God didn't have to do anything. The natural results of Adam's actions brought about what we call the curse. And therefore, Jesus, who was declared by the Father to be sin, he has announced sin. He has been also announced the curse. You know, they crowned him with a crown of platted thorns. Do you remember where thorns came from? He was crowned with the curse. Crowned with the curse. The thorns came about as a result of Adam's action. The whole universe, the whole earth went into a convulsion of change. Even the digestive systems of man and animals were changed. You've never seen some flowers that were on this earth because they became weeds. They fell, we say. They fell from their exalted state. A lot of things happened to the earth. When Jesus came, the last Adam, he became, as was declared to be sin by God, and he became, as a result, the curse and was crowned with the curse. And God himself poured out on Jesus the full punishment that sin ought to have. It was taken fully by the Son of God. There is that within every one of us that's inborn that says somebody ought to pay for that. There's something that we know. I don't care how wicked or how good a person may be. There is something inborn in children that says, that's not fair. That's not right. Somebody ought to pay for that. And that's true. Somebody must pay for that. Sin cannot be ignored. The holiness of God requires that sin be punished. It requires it. Otherwise, God is himself allowing unholiness within himself, which destroys holiness. It would be like God committing suicide. Not to punish sin. Sin must be punished. But God in his great wisdom came as man and took upon himself humanity and took upon himself the sin that must be punished and took upon himself the wrath of the holiness of God and punished sin fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of things that are taught about this that have disturbed me for a long time. And little bit by little bit, I'm getting little glimpses and glimmers of truth in this area. And I don't have the whole thing nailed down. I guess I never will. But I've seen a few things, even this past week. And this intrigues me. What happened on the cross? What happened when Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth? What happened in the cosmic eternity of eternities? I know what the word says happened that people could see with their eyes and write about, but what really happened in the real reality? What business was done? What transactions took place? Understanding these things gives us security, gives us stability, gives us rest. It puts together the loose frayed ends of life and helps us to understand things from God's viewpoint. Now, the scripture says in Romans 6:9, and let me read this one to you. Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. King James, I like it, says, has dominion over him. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, the scripture is saying that death had no dominion over him. For 3 days and for 3 nights, death had dominion over him. He was under death's power, under the authority of death. Now, follow me very carefully. He was under the authority and the power of death. He was death's lawful prisoner. He died the death of sin, and he was death's lawful prisoner. The scripture says in Isaiah 49:29, it says that he was the lawful captive of death. Isaiah 49:29. That's 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? It speaks of being a prisoner of. Now, Jesus, who was declared to be sin, I never get that out of your mind. That is a legal term. God laid upon him all the sins of mankind. He never participated in the sins that he died for. He never was an associate in those sins. But he was declared the legal sin bearer. And of course, in the Old Testament types and shadows, we had the picture of that, where the high priest laid his hand on the goat's head, leaned heavily, and announced all the sins of the people. And if you were a good Hebrew, you would beat your breast and say, "Oh, that's me, God. That's my sin. That's me. I did that." Then the high priest would kill the animal, ritualistic, with a quick flashing blow that cut the jugular vein and was not painful or prolonged for the animal. It was a merciful death. Catch the blood in the basin, present it in the Holy of Holies as the sin covering, and the Lord would accept that as it was sprinkled over the ark that had the broken law within it. God would accept that. Then the priest came out, he took another goat, and on that one high day of atonement, he leaned heavy on the head of the second goat. He announced all the same sins. You'd beat your breast and say, that's me, oh, I'm such a sinner, and you'd be right. And then they would take that goat, and it would go out into the wilderness, and you'd look at it, you'd say, I know the high priest took the blood in there, but I didn't really see it happen, and I'm real uncomfortable about what I don't see happen. But this I can see. There goes my sins. It's going. My sins are gone. I'm watching my sins disappear into the wilderness. But Jesus was both goats. He was the goat who shed the blood. He was the goat who took the sins away. It took two goats to show what Jesus was doing. Jesus was death's prisoner. Now, what happened when Jesus was on the cross? There are those who use the term that Jesus died spiritually. Well, did he or didn't he? What is death? Let's just talk about death. What is death? Death is not absence from the body. Death is not cessation of existence. Death is separation from the fellowship of God. Death is not separation from the presence of God. That is not true. Who can be separated from the presence of God? The psalmist says, where are you going to go where he isn't? I mean, if you want to go to the furthest parts of the universe, I mean, God fills all things with himself. There's no place where he isn't. But death is this being separated from his fellowship and from the smile of his face. The Bible says that he has shined upon us. And it's the term that when you come in the room and I see you and I'm looking for you and I see you and I nod at you and you nod at me, we smile. I have shined upon you. I've seen you. The room's full of people, but you I have shined upon. I know you. You're a friend. And so I have beamed upon you. I've recognized you. That is called life. Death is known as being cut off from God and from his fellowship. It doesn't mean that you're wanting his fellowship. You don't want his fellowship. You want that separation. For to be in the acknowledged presence of God is the worst thing that could happen to you. Because in his presence, all things are revealed. And you're wanting to get away from that. That's what man in his natural state. So death is separation from the fellowship of God. What happened to Jesus on the cross? It says in Acts chapter 2 and verses 24, Peter is preaching. He says, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. King James says, to the pains of death. And the Greek word is travail. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's what God did when he raised up Jesus from the dead. He raised him up and loosed him out of the authority of death. And here, on the cross, he endured the pains or the travail. Now, when a woman goes into labor, it's called labor pains. And quite frankly, this is what Jesus suffered on the cross. He suffered the labor pains of death. He suffered in his body, of course. And if you've ever studied crucifixion, it is a horrible, horrible death. It is the most awful death man has ever devised. The Romans were very skilled in torture and cruelty. But he suffered far greater than that. If you'll remember in Gethsemane, when he began to suffer the pangs of death there, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." And he said, "Watch with me." And he went apart by himself and he prayed. He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way? Is there any other method that this can be devised? If so, let this pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will but yours." You see, the first Adam was unwilling, but the last Adam was willing. And he said, "If it's not possible, your will be done." Now, the physical part of it would be horrible, but the spiritual part of it would be unspeakable. And that we can only guess at, that we can only approach with fear and trembling, and look at it very carefully in awe and very subdued and not have too much to say about it, because who can speak of the sufferings of Jesus on the cross? It said that he endured the pains of death. Now I want to present something to you that this is, and you will receive it, please, in the spirit that it is given. I'm not being very dogmatic about this. I'm only presenting this for your very educated consideration. That is, when Jesus was on the cross, I contend that he suffered all of hell on the cross. Understanding what hell is being in the separation from the fellowship of God. Hell is not a matter of being under the heel of Satan. I have said before that hell is prepared for Satan. Satan is not the ruler in hell. Satan does not torment in hell. Satan is tormented in hell. And it was created for Satan in order for his torment, because he is the lie. There is no truth in him. Therefore, the devil could never be saved. He doesn't just lie. He is the lie, just as Jesus is the truth. Therefore, God, Jesus, could never be tortured by the devil. No, in fact, he did not purchase us back from the devil, but as we said last week, he purchased us from the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. So Jesus brought us back from his own self, by his own self, dying for us as we should have died. So Jesus himself became that payment, the sacrifice, to buy us back and pay the debt that we should have been paying. And he purchased us from the wrath of God to the love of God. Now, understand what I'm saying now? Okay. So, on the cross, Jesus died physically. And in his soul, now understand that we are a three-part being. We are spirit, soul, and body. Our spirit is born again. Our spirit is united to the Holy Spirit. He joins us at the point of our spirit. And that which is joined to God does not live in sin, does not sin. But we also have a soul. The soul is where we are the expressors of all that we are. It's intellect, it's will, it's emotion. It's all of those things put together. We have a body in which we live. And are, when you see this, you're really not seeing me, you're seeing my body. And my soul is the expression of myself. My spirit, my soul, and my body is me, a three-part being. When Jesus was on the cross, it says he suffered in his soul. For it says in Isaiah that he will look on the travail of his soul and be satisfied. His will, which said, "Thy will be done, not mine but yours." His intellect, which submitted himself to the wisdom of the Father. His emotion, which was greatly depressed and so wearied in Gethsemane, where the real decision of Calvary was made in Gethsemane. In every part of his being, he was pressed. But what about his spirit? Now, I have had real great difficulties with the teaching about Jesus dying spiritually. I have had real problems with that. I said, how can life taste death? How can this be? How can I cannot understand that. For he who created all things, and the Word says that all things were created by Jesus, he who created all things, he himself is life. He is the source of life. The scripture says, in the beginning God said, that is the Word. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the spoken Word of God. It is, he is God's utterance. It's like the prophets came with the letters and the messages, but Jesus is the message. He is the letter. He appeared to us to it. And Hebrews says that now God has spoken. He used to speak to us in the language of prophet. Now he speaks to us in the language of son. Everything God is going to say, he has said. Jesus is the Word. Everything else is just commentary on what God has said in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So therefore, he himself is the source of all life. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. says that the Spirit was not given to him by measure, but he indwelt him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He said, the Father and I are one. So therefore, Jesus on the cross, there not only as deity, but as full humanity, suffers all that sin should receive and suffers it himself willingly. Therefore, he goes into death. Do you remember that it says that there were 3 hours of darkness on the face of the earth? The eclipse made me think of that today. There were 3 hours of darkness while Jesus hung on the cross. From the third to the ninth hour. What's the third hour? That's about noon, is that right? And the ninth hour is about 3 o'clock? I don't remember. But anyway, from the third to the ninth hour.
Sixth hour.
From the sixth to the ninth hour. I'm sorry, not the third. From the sixth to the ninth hour, you're right. And it said that it was darkness. And at the end of the ninth hour, and the scriptures are very careful about this, it says at the end of the ninth hour, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's death, friends. That is death. To be forsaken of God. He who had ever known constant union and fellowship with the Father, he who had never known separation from him, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he said, I thirst. They brought him the sour wine. He took of that. It came and he said, at that time, he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then he said, it is finished. And then he dismissed his spirit. His spirit was not taken from him. He dismissed his spirit. Now, what I am presenting for your consideration, because I'm considering it myself, is that 3 hours in which darkness fell on the earth, in which life himself was, according to Hebrews, tasting death for every man. And the death that he tasted was the second death. The scripture says the second death. The second death has no power over us, it says. Jesus tasted death in a way that you and I will never taste death. For he tasted death as the sin of the world. He tasted, I contend, on the cross, the complete separation of the Father. And he cried out in the agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the universe itself shuddered and convulsed, and darkness fell upon the face of the earth. And he said, it is finished, and then gave his spirit into the hands of the Father. Where was the spirit of Jesus? He gave it into the care of his Father. Then he dismissed his spirit, and they buried his body. It says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he announced that deliverance had come. He himself was in the bondages of death on the cross. He was in the cords of death being wrapped around him on the cross. He endured hell on the cross. And all of the work was done prior to his announcement, it is finished. Now, I understand from those who are supposed to know such things that crucifixion would be so horrendous that at this point there should be no strength in the body in order to give a loud shout. You realize that crucifixion, the technical way you die is by suffocation, asphyxiation. They hang you with your knees bent so that you can push yourself up on your knees in order to take a breath. The pain becomes too great for you to stand. You relax and you take the weight of your body on your hands. You are unable to exhale until you go down. Inhale when you come up. You can exhale when you go down. It puts such pressure on the diaphragm by all the joints in the body being knocked out of place by the nail being put here right at the heel of the palm. And therefore, the great pressure and the horror of it puts great pressure on the diaphragm, and the only way you can breathe is pushing up and down. That's why they broke the legs of them to hasten their death. If they break their legs, they couldn't push themselves up and down. They couldn't continue to breathe. They had undergone scourging, which is unspeakable by Roman law. They had undergone all of the difficulties of the crucifixion. And yet, at that point, he, with breath and strength he should not have had, screams out this great shout of victory, it is finished. immediately down at the further end of the mountain, and the temple in the Holy of Holies, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, is split from the top to the bottom, indicating that God did this. It's from the top down, not from the bottom up. It's split in two, indicating that the way into Father's presence is now open for all those that come via Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when he shouted, it is finished, it was over. And then he gave his spirit into the care of the Father. 3 hours he was under death, Mr. Death, separated from God the Father, undergoing death as you and I, praise God, will never know. 3 days his body lay claimed by death. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. He told the thief hanging on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He went and announced to those who were in hell, those who died apart from God, you are here justly. It is right. You are here. He turned and announced the same thing from the other side of the point to all those who had died in faith since Adam, that the work has been done. I declare it, that he preached to them. They were in prison. What held them in prison? Death held them in prison. They were unable to go into the presence of the Father because they were yet subject to the unfinished work. Therefore, when Jesus had finished all things and gave that great shout of victory, he announced to all in the regions of the grave, Sheol, that the work was finished, and you are here in hell justly where you should be. I announce to you that the way is now open. And he emptied all those who were there in the place called Abraham's bosom, and he took them with him, and he ascended. Now the scripture says that God loosed him, that God brought him up out of unlife to life again. He brought him up not just from the dead, but from among the dead. Now that's a more intense statement. Not just from the dead, but from among the dead. And therefore he came out with many children with him. Ern Baxter does it like this. I love old Ern Baxter. He said all the saints were so excited down in paradise. He said they were so thrilled. He said when Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration to encourage Jesus. Think of that. He needed encouragement. He needed to know he hadn't missed it. This is right. You want to encourage you. They spoke of things concerning his coming death. And he says, I can imagine Elijah saying, you should be down there, Miss Sheok. You just would not believe. If you could only see the excitement. He says, David is running around writing songs. Abraham is so excited, he's going to tell everybody, this is the one, this is the seed, this is it. And Mother Eve is telling everyone, the seed was promising, this is the one. They're all excited down there. We have come to encourage you and to tell you to hold fast to your faithfulness to God's word, that this is it, this is what you were born for. This is your moment of great time. We're all thrilled and excited. Says that when he appeared, after he dismissed his spirit, and he went down and announced that the work was finished, that he gathered together all of those who had been clutching their promissory notes in their hands to all of those years and years. And he ushered them out together in a great throng and a great gathering. And as they approached the portals of glory, they sent forth the cry. They said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory will come in. But he says, those angelic guardians are not to be put off too quickly. They hurl back over the papyrus of heaven, and who is this King of glory? And immediately they tuck up the cry. They say, he is the Lord. He is strong and mighty. He is the Lord, mighty in battle. Now lift up your heads. Lift them up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory will come in. But one more time, they hurl back the shout, and who is this King of glory? And with one great thunderous accolade, they say, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, will you lift up your head?
And they all march in with Messiah the King, having overcome the opposition of the satanic forces, having stalled them openly and made an open show of them. The Lord of glory arises into the presence of the Father, and he presents his life, his blood, that which is the essence of his being. And the Father says, it is enough, accepted. And he says, sit down at the right hand of my majesty. And he presents to him the coronation gift of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And just as the anointing oil was poured over Aaron, just as it was poured over the priests, those who were the chosen of God, so the sweet oil of the Holy Spirit poured over the Son of God. And like it says in the Psalms, it dripped out the Aaron's beard and onto his garment. So it flowed down to that little waiting congregation. And the Spirit of God undulated, plunged them, baptized them in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And cloven tongues as fire sat upon their heads. For our God is a consuming fire. And they were burned, burned, burned. And all that was of self was not there. This was God's chosen. This was his holy and his pure. And there flowed out from that little bunch gathered there a great oil river, a flowing river of life that went out into the desert of this world, and everything that's thirsty will come to that water. And only things that are alive are there, and it brings life everywhere it goes. And folks will come around you and me, and they'll sniff that water. They may not want to drink, but they want to know what it is. They want to know, what is there about you? And the scripture says, and you be ready to give an answer. When they ask, dump your whole load on them, because they did ask. Until they ask, leave them alone. But they're going to ask. If you are walking that sweet river and it's flowing out of you, bubbling and gurgling life, and they're dying up on the vine there over here in the desert, so God, they'll come to water. They'll come to that water. I never understood this until I went to Arizona where my brother lived. And when you come down off the Mogollon Rim and you look down there, there's a green ribbon that goes through that old that desert valley. You can see it in the pictures, particularly that are taken in Arizona highway. There is life every place that river goes. I mean, it's green. You get very far away from it, and it's just rocks and sand and things that stick and bite and claw. It's nothing away. But that river brings life. And eventually, all of that desert that lives by the river, it lives, the river sustains life. And you can get water out of that river. The land is rich and fertile. It'll grow. Daddy had a garden out there. We took pictures of it. I never saw such a lush garden. Right in the middle of the desert. You got to get water to it, though. And so it is. The water of life gurgles out of us, like it says in Ezekiel. But I saw where water was flowing out from under the throne of God. Well, you're looking at it. This is the place where God lives. He is enthroned as King of Kings. And out from under the place where God lives, water flows. And every place that river goes, it gets life. Every place it goes, it brings life. You don't have to convince the desert to bloom around the river. Just get water to it. Just get water to it. It will live. And so it is that when our Lord hung on the cross, he endured all that sin should be paid. He endured the just, the holy, the beautiful wrath of God. And in his humanity, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That used to worry me. I thought, he knew that. He knows why God forsook him. But you see, that wasn't the cry of the eternal Son of the living God. That was the cry of Mary's boy. That was the cry of the man, Christ Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes.
Isn't there a separation from God? Reality. Is that spiritual death?
I don't know.
According to that definition, yes.
Yeah, according to that definition.
According to that definition, yes.
Well, it wasn't. It's not that it didn't exist. It's that it was separated from the fellowship of God. His spirit was still there, but separated from the fellowship and union with the Father. And in the agony of that, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?
But that's in the Bible. That's picture of death. From dying to life.
That's
dead
right.
Dead spirit.
And it will be a continual, never-ending thing. A never-ending thing.
That's a simple
he tasted, and the word is experienced, death for every man. He experienced the separation from the fellowship of God. But the important thing is that he did it on the cross. Because you see, there's a lot of talk today and a lot of teaching that will depreciate the finished work of Calvary. They'll say that something else happened to bring it about after that. No, no, that's blasphemy, and I cannot say that any stronger. It happened on the cross. On the cross he suffered. No, no, didn't that? Yeah, they say it happened in the ground, but they say it wrong. I won't tell you what my mama says about they say, but they're wrong. And Jesus suffered everything on the cross. Everything that happened after the cross was the result of what happened on the cross. It all happened there. The resurrection, the ascension, the coming and the abiding form of the Holy Spirit, all that was the working out of what took place on the cross. When he said it is finished, it was finished. All that was necessary, everything that had to be done was done there, and it was done completely, and it was done thoroughly. He tasted death on the cross. Now, remember, we are become a participant of that resurrection by believing. Now, believing is a very strong Bible word, and it doesn't mean just a mental assent. It means, really, you should say believe in truth, because that's what it is. It's a believing in truth, a merging in truth. You don't just acknowledge it is so, but you believe in truth, and that what you believe becomes into you. It's a merging, it's a union. And so we become participants of all that that death and resurrection brings about by believing. Now, those who do not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, died, and was resurrected from the dead cannot be a Christian. Now, I've had people ask me that. Well, you know, they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They asked me that governor, who's it, recently, Edwards, yeah, that said he didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, if what he said is what he really believes, he's not a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection from the dead. You see, people don't, they'll take a dead prophet, but they don't want somebody living and monkeying around in their business. Knowing that Jesus is alive is what makes you a Christian. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead and the women went to the tomb and found it empty? They came back and reported, and Peter and John lit a stuff out for the tomb. Remember that? John, being the youngest, outran Peter, got there first, and he said he stopped and he said he looked in. He didn't go in. He said he saw that the winding sheets that had been about his body were still laying where the body was. It had not been moved. The body just wasn't there. Now, you had to unwind that to get a body out. But the napkin that had been wrapped around his face and head was moved over a little distance. But the grave clothes were right where he had been laid. Now, John, by seeing that, evidently knew immediately this is not a grave robbery. We're not dealing with a grave robbery here, because there lay the clothes that we wrapped around him. Peter comes up blundering behind him, and Peter, who, you know, sacred, he didn't know the word, he blunders into the tomb, he looks around, he sees everything, he sees nothing, he's already gone, he's not here asleep. And John says that when he saw, he said, I believed. Now, that word, I believed, is very important. You see, Jesus' death now had meaning. John walked in then to the tomb and looked at it. That body had not been taken out of the wrappings had not been taken off. The body had come through. Whoever was in those grave clothes had come through them to get out. There they lay. Just the cocoon was there. And John said, when I saw, I believed. Now, technically, and I speak only technically, John is really the first one you can call a Christian. Now, those boys got saved in bits and pieces. We get it all in one lump. You have to realize that. We know they were okay with God because earlier Jesus said, don't be so excited that the demons are subject to you, but be delighted that your names are written down in heaven. So I don't mean by then that they were not of God, but really they got saved, and as I say, in bits and pieces. We get it all at one lump. But John said, when I saw, I believed. He was the first one to believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And it tells me in Romans 10 that that is conditioned upon being a Christian, upon being born again. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, there are pulpits all over the country that are filled with men that do not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. My Lord, what are they doing in the pulpit? Now, why don't they go get them a job and earn an honest living? If you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, you don't have anything. I mean, you have nothing, nothing. I heard one fellow said, go be a brush salesman. That's about the way it ought to be. You don't have anything if you don't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. Paul says if we don't believe Jesus is raised out from the dead, we're still in our sins. We're the most miserable of all beings. Jesus himself, in having satisfied the requirements of God, the holy and pure requirements of God, it was impossible, it was illegal for death to remain on him. He had to be loose. Death could not hold him, and so he walked out of it the victor. Now, it says that it is impossible in the scripture for the natural man to believe this. I want to show you some scripture. Now, there are those who talk about our free will, and we've got one in a way, but we do have one. But in John 5:44, it says, Jesus speaking, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? John 8:43 says this, all of these, the words of Jesus. He said, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. And in John 10:26, he speaks again. He says, but you do not believe because
of his mighty power. It's the mighty power of God that raises us from spiritual death that raised Jesus from literal death. The same great power is exerted in order that we might be raised from spiritual death. Man is so wedded to his lust and so in love with his idols that it is impossible. Were all the apostles, were all of the angelic beings to try to persuade him, it is impossible for man to love what he hates. Do you realize that you can't love what you hate? You can want to love it. You can feel like you ought to love it, but you can't love it. Do you realize that as long as you hate something, you can't love it? It is impossible. In the same way, man is at enmity with God. Man is against God. Man hates God by the set of his nature, by the set of his being. And it is impossible for any man to acknowledge and believe the resurrection of Jesus from the dead except the mighty power of God exerts upon him the same force, the same being that raised Jesus from the dead. You and I have been raised not only from dead, but we have been raised from the enemies of God, resisting. We had everything against us. We had all of the enmity in our heart. Adam had no enmity to being alive, but we have enmity to being alive. We are against it. We prefer our death. We prefer our sins. We love it. We despise the light. And God, in his great mercy, has exerted his power and raised us out of spiritual death. That same power exerted upon you and I. It's a marvel. And he did it when we didn't want him to do it. He did it anyhow. He gave us a new heart in order that we might choose him. And then the scripture says that Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is not an actual literal thing. Don't think that Jesus is sitting down someplace. This is a metaphor, because it also says that Stephen saw him standing. Says that John saw him walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So it's speaking of a truth, of a fact. You see, there was no place to sit down in the Holy of Holies. When the high priest went in there, he couldn't sit down. There was no chair. It was an unfinished work. It went on from year to year to year. But when this one finished his work, when this lamb was slain, and when this priest presented his offering, the Father says, take a seat. Not because he was tired, but because he was through. He was finished. The same way that God rested on the Sabbath. He wasn't worn out from it. He was finished with it. And so he sat down, says the scriptures. It's to indicate to us it is over. Something new is about to start. It is a stopping point. You sit down, something new. I had an aunt that was used to be a little superstitious, and she said it was bad luck to go back to the house after you left to go someplace if you forgot something. So if I'd go back to forget something, to turn off a light, she'd make me sit down on the front porch swing for 2 seconds, and I could get up and go get in the car. But, you know, you had to stop it and start something else. You could. And in the same sense, this is a new beginning. If she thought that if you, you sat down, those superstitions said, well, it was a new beginning. Now you were leaving. But this was a new beginning. Something new is beginning now. He seated him at the right hand of the Father on high. This is something that happened in the past. This is not a future thing. This is in the past tense. Jesus has ended something in the past. Something new has started. He is now reigning and ruling at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand was considered by the ancients to be the arm of power. It was to be that of strength. And the honored position was by the right hand of the host. And so Jesus is pictured as seated at the right hand of the majesty on high in a position of honor by the honored guest of the one of great power and authority. And he sat down because he was through. And then it says he was seated far above. Now, that's a word that has to be sung. It cannot be said. It's not far above. It's far above. You know what I'm talking about? It's far above. Not just above. You know, above is above. No. Not just above. Far above. In position of eminence. In position of worthyship. In position of personhood. Of rulership. He is far above all principalities and all powers. He is the Lord himself who has been seated by the Father after having been raised from the dead at his right hand, and he is far above. He is so superior to anything that can be named that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every tongue. Those of us have already bowed our knee voluntarily, and we have expressed and are expressing that he is Lord. But the day is set that will bring about the bowing of every knee, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, not in submission to him or in adoration, but because it is true and they must do it. And it will come. There is that set day. But today, he is that Lord. Even though he is unacknowledged, he is yet that Lord.
Amen.
Do you realize that your opinion of Jesus in no way affects him? What's that old fellow said?
You can't help it. You can't help
Jesus. He going to be Jesus anyway. Said if you don't help him be Jesus and you don't keep him from being Jesus, he's just going to be Jesus anyway. And that's the way it is, whether he is acknowledged or whether he isn't. I come across a lot of people who have great confusion about sin because they don't think something is sin. They feel that it isn't. And I have great problems with getting them to acknowledge the fact that their opinion of a matter does not change the matter.
Amen.
Your opinion of, or your ignorance of something is in no way affects
right.
the matter itself.
Right.
My old illustration that if I came in and took what I out of the sugar bowl, what I thought was sugar and put it in my coffee, I sincerely thought it was sugar. If it was arsenic, I would be sincerely dead. My opinion of the matter would not influence it whatsoever. And so it is with Jesus. He is Lord. He is Lord now. He is not waiting for some future date to become Lord. He is now Lord. He is coming back physically, bodily, as Lord. But friends, he's Lord right now. Whether in the meantime, he is yet Lord. He is the governor of the universe. He raises up and he sets down. He makes alive and he makes dead. He runs the universe as he chooses to run it, and all that he does is right and good. And men can do what they want to. They can think what they want to. They can put programs they want to. They can, as it says in Psalm, rise up and say, we want to fling off his bondages from us, but it does them no good. Jesus is Lord, and he reigns and he rules in the universe. And it doesn't look like it, I know. But he does. And all things are under his control. And all things are to enhance the beauty of his person. It does not make him more glorious. It only reveals the glory that he is. And he says all things have been put under his feet. Now, I like that because the feet are on the body. Everything is under his feet. I was real amused. I was reading the scripture one time, and it says that Jesus was expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And I thought that was the funniest thing. Here Jesus, I heard about folks that were expecting and women that were expecting. Jesus is expecting. What's Jesus doing these days? Oh, he's expecting. You see, he's expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. That doesn't mean that there will come a day when he will be king over them. It is that there will come a day when they, his enemies, must acknowledge he is king. He already is. They already are his footstool in the sense that he is reigning and ruling. But the day will come when, like Moab, he will pour his, Moab will be his washpot. that he'll fling his shoe over Philistia. He will give them a symbol of utter disgust. They are nothing. That day arrived when he rose from the dead and he spoiled principalities. He took from them their weapons, those things that they could use against us. He spoiled them. He robbed them of their weapons. The devil is running around with an empty gun. He's got a big gun and he holds it up, and if you don't know there's no bullet in it, you'll hand over your wallet to him in a minute. But me, I saw him spinning the cylinder out there in the parking lot, and I know he don't have no bullet. And so I do not give him any power and authority, because I know the fella doesn't have it. Since I know that and don't give him power and authority, he can exercise no power and authority. He only has over you the authority that you give him over the whole world. But we know it. We are not deceived by him, says the scripture. We know. We saw Jesus take his bullet, and we know that his gun is no longer loaded. And therefore, we do not give him any power. And his authority is under, the devil's authority is under Jesus' feet, and that's us. The feet are on the body. And we are enforcing the victory that Jesus won at Calvary. We are the enforcers. We do not have to defeat the devil. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. We don't have to overcome the world. He said that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We don't have to overcome the devil. He has been spoiled. He has been overcome. We simply enforce that victory. We stand on it. Now, the place where we do battle is in another spot. That is within us. We are fighting the devil in what is known as the flesh. The battle rages, but honey, the battleground is here. It's not out there. You don't have to go looking for boogers under every bush. You don't have to try to put your foot on the devil's neck. It's already there. You just enforce that. But in here, that's another matter. In here, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty toward God. They pull down strongholds. They bring into submission every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the weapons, but that's what they do. The weapon is the Word of God, that sharp two-edged sword that cuts you and me open. It lays you open to the sunlight of the glory of God, and you see yourself for the can of worms that you are. That Word will cut you coming and going. It's a two-edged sword. And he said that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. That's our authority to enforce the victory that Jesus has won. For the power is in the name of Jesus. The authority is in the blood of the cross. And on that we stand. And it says that they love not their lives and by the word of their testimony next. And that word of their testimony is this. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. That is our testimony. Amen. The scripture says we will be witnesses. What are we witnesses of? We are witnesses that he is Lord. We are witnesses of the resurrection. That Jesus Christ is risen. He's alive. He's Lord. He's reigning and ruling. I get so amused at people, and I used to say the same thing, you know, I won so many to the Lord, and that's such a joke. I've heard it said you were simply the last witness on the stand when the attorney wrapped up the case, and you thought you were such a big shot, and the Holy Spirit had witnesses before that person all the days of their life, and he put you on the stand and carefully led you through the questioning, lest you say too much and blow the whole thing, and then he wrapped up the case, and all you were in was on the finish. Many times the witnesses are kept closeted in another area, and they're just brought in on their time, and all they know of the whole business is just when they got to sit there and give their little bit what they know. You can only witness of what you personally experienced and seen. Nothing else is allowed in court. And then the prosecutor or the attorney immediately gets you out of the room before you mess up his case. And so we come in on a person's life. We testify of what we know that's true, and we see no results. And we say, oh, if only I could learn the Roman road, I could really get down to business. If only I could do that. No, all you're supposed to do is just give your little bit and shut up real quick and get out of the way. Amen. So that the Holy Ghost can bring on his next witness. And one of these days, he's going to wrap up his case, and that person will get the big shot and say, I want him to the Lord. Well, that's all right. The fact is, the attorney wrapped up the case. So we are witnesses that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Then it says this tremendous thing about him. He said, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is head of the church. Now, I don't know about you, but I look around at the church and I say, my Lord in heaven, what on earth is going on? Jesus died for this. I mean, they got this little bunch over here and this little bunch over there. They can't even agree. They don't know whether you ought to be immersed, sprinkled, spat on, or, you know, misted, sprinkled. They don't know how to do anything, but they don't know how to baptize. We can't agree on anything. Lord, is this the church? I mean, this one's gnawing at that one, and that one's throwing rocks at that one, and this one's over here doing all kind of squirrely stuff. And Lord, what is happening? Is this what you died for? You get to looking about you at the people, and you get discouraged. You say, well, I'm just going to quit. I don't know about you, Lord, but I just quit. This is just hopeless. Jesus died for this. This is the glorious church, the body of Christ that fills all things. This is what Jesus suffered and died for. Yet, you see, the Lord sees the finished work from before the foundation of the world. You know, an architect, he knows what he's going to build. That building exists in his mind before he ever buys a board or a nail or a hammer. That building exists right here. It is there. He sees it. He sees it finished. Then he draws out blueprints so that others who do not see it in their mind can see what it's going to be like. Now, there's a lot of difference between the blueprint and the building, but at least you can see something of what the building will be like. It's the same way with the Lord. You see, the church existed in his mind before the foundation of the world. Then he gave us the blueprint, the Jewish nation. And we saw everything was in order. You know, they had everything. Everything was there. That's why we, from our New Testament perspective, can go back and devour the Old Testament. Why, it's gorgeous. It's exciting. It's real. It's alive. To so many of them, it was just ritual and dead letter. Man, to us, it's alive. It pulsates with life. That was the blueprint. And it's like this. You go to a building site, and you know, the first thing you do when you build a building, you go down, and you expose all this muck and this ugly. And you think, my man's sake, this is what you're spending all that money for? That's a hole in the ground. And then you see, you get all of that out of the way, that earth, that flesh that comes from the earth, so you can lay your foundation. Because the whole building can be no stronger than its foundation. And the greatest pains are taken with the foundation. They drive great pilings deep into the earth in order to stabilize that building. They pour all of these tons of concrete in order to make a firm and a sure foundation. And Jesus Christ, says the Scriptures, is our foundation. Paul said, no other foundation can any man lay than what's been laid, and that's Jesus Christ. You build on that or your house falls apart. He is the foundation. And I go to the construction site. There stands the architect with his hands behind his back and rocking back and forth on his toes with a satisfied smile on his face. And I look around, and there's a bunch of pipe over here, and there's wire over here, and there's a hole over here, and there's a blob of concrete here, and there's mud and places. I mean, the place is a mess. There's people running every place. They're arguing over here. This one's doing this. This one's doing that. Somebody comes along and undoes what he does, and somebody comes along and then goes back and does it again. And I look around and say, it's confusion. This is a wreck. What on earth is this? I mean, this is impossible. The architect says, it's all right. It's going to be fine. He said, I see it. I see it finished. I said, well, you got better eyes than me. He said, I know. I'm the architect of the building. That's the way we are. We're the church. We are God's building, it says in 1 Peter. We are his house. We are that which he is erecting. And we look around, we say, my soul and body, would you look at that pothole over there? Would you look at that mess over there? Look, that's going to have to be redone. That's a mess over there. Man, they're all fighting each other. We'll have to get rid of them. We can never make a building with them. And I get all upset because of the confusion. I see nothing but confusion. But God says, oh, well, I see it. It's all finished. All of that is part and parcel of my plan. I waste nothing on this construction site. Don't get to looking at the church in construction or you'll get discouraged. He is head over the church. And what the church is of such value that God beggared heaven to purchase it for himself. What you see is the church of the living God, those who have been joined to God by sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own dear son. They are of such intrinsic value, not simply valuable because we think they're valuable or not, but valuable in their own right, no matter what our opinion is. That's the church. There's some over here that look like this and some over here that look like this. Be careful that you don't bump heads with one another because you've both seen something. We're the people of God. We have in common this one thing. We have seen that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And we've seen it by direct intervention of the Holy Spirit exerting his mighty power on us. And we may have our theology all screwed up from one end to the other, but honey, we're members of the family and we may as well learn how to get along. We're there. And God is building with us a great edifice to house His magnificent presence. We are the people of God. We're the church. We are God's bride. He said, the head of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. We are the damsel of His desire. We are the woman He has chosen to commune and to fellowship. He has reached down and taken us from the pit of sin and degradation and lifted us up, washed us clean by the water of His Word, declared us righteous. He has justified us in the courts of heaven. He has clothed us in the garments of Jesus Christ, robed us in the righteousness of His presence, and said, you are worthy to be the bride of deity. Now, you cannot get any higher than that. And that's us. We're the church. We look different. We sound different. We have different means and ways to couple our worship to God. The vehicle of our adoration may be different, but we're the same. We've been birthed of the Holy Ghost. And we better learn to love each other. We're going to spend a long time together.
Amen.
God has called us His bride. He's called us His church. He says, you know, Jesus didn't take on Him the form of an angel, it says in Hebrews, but He took upon Him mankind, humanity. And do you know the angels are leaning over, the scripture says, desiring to look into this? The other world is amazed. Is it, what on earth does the Holy Immaculate One want with those miserable humans? What on earth could God want with them? God hasn't told them. He has simply appointed them as messengers for us, as those who will care for us, the heirs of salvation, to minister to our needs. And they stand back and shake their head and wonder. Remember when the women appeared at the tomb? Remember the angel? They said, what are you doing here? Well, we didn't expect to run into you. Why seek ye the living among the dead? I mean, I could understand if Caiaphas wanted to come down, a pilot, and check up. But you? They were amazed. What are you doing here? Don't you remember what he said? Oh, the angels, remember when they appeared to Cornelius? The old centurion, remember that? And the angel appeared and said, Cornelius, I'm sure, was so excited. He said, well, I'm going to finally find out about salvation. The angel said, well, there's this man down the road named Peter. I can't tell you anything about salvation. I don't have a clue. But go down there and talk to him. He'll explain it to you. It's just all a mystery to me. It's totally Greek. I don't understand it. But that fellow down there, he can tell you. Jesus has himself taken on humanity. He has raised us up. He has declared us worthy of fellowship with deity. We look at ourselves, we say, oh no, oh no. And we're right. In ourselves, we are not worthy. But God has declared us worthy. And what God has declared is so. We are the people of the Most High, destined to reign and to rule as co-heirs with Him for all eternity, whatever that means. But that's what we're going to be about. And we'll do it with Him as His bride. Can you believe that He so values us and puts such a price on us that He Himself would become part and parcel, a real man, not just God in a man suit, but a real human being, a man, and come down to our level? But not just to leave us there. Will He save me? Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. No, 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 no. He came to lift us up to His level. I said last week, we become participants within the very Trinity itself. This is who you are. This is not a matter for discussion. This is not a matter for contemplation or argument. This is so. Whether you acknowledge it or not, this is so. This is the high position that the eternal God of the ages has declared that we shall occupy. And He Himself has made it available for us. He Himself has taken it all on Himself. This is who you are. This is not who you might become. This is who you are. And we are actively engaged in this present time in becoming who we are. All the pressures and the vicissitudes of life are to the end that we be conformed to the high exalted image of Jesus Christ. That's who we are, and we are becoming who we are. And that day will come, the set day, when it will be declared and announced. All of that covers and veils eyes of all beings will be opened. And we, the church, the bride, the precious beloved of His heart, will be revealed in splendor and in glory. And we will look about in utter amazement. We will be absolutely devastated with joy and wonder to see who we are. And we've been that all along. All along. That's who you are. You're the church. You're the bride of Christ. You're the purpose of God. You're the expression of His wisdom. Now, go be who you are. That's it. That's it. Would you stand with me? Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I can say it, but I cannot understand it. I can't even say it too good, but I certainly don't understand it. Yet I acknowledge it is true. You have not left it to me to become that, but you have declared I am that. And by your power within me, you are bringing it into actuality, into practicality daily. I adore you and I bless you. I acknowledge that you are Lord. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. Amen and amen.